Okay, let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans, and we'll take up our study again in chapter number 10. What people group is being written to in chapter number 10? The Jews. It's interesting that we would find that in a book written to a primarily Gentile church. You don't suppose the Holy Spirit knew that this Reformation theology would come along? Wait a minute, Paul wrote Galatians too, didn't he? What are the Jewish people especially fixed upon? They have a real fixation on it. Just like Bill Clinton told us, we got to get over this fixation on the Second Amendment. We just got to move on. The law. Absolutely. They have a tremendous fixation on the law. What does Reformation theology have a big fixation on? If you gave me the same answer, I would accept it. Oh, okay. The law. The law. What's the book of Galatians primarily about? Yes. Yes, we have a triumvirate here. The law. Is there anything wrong with the law? Where's the problem then? Yeah, the law is not the problem. People are the problem. The law is good and just and right and holy. It's we sinners that have the problem. Well, why was the law given and who was it given to? It was given to the Jews, the nation of Israel, it would be better to say. When we use the term Jew, we're really talking about those of the tribe of Judah. So let's talk about national Israel. It was given to Israel as a nation. Was it ever given to any Gentile? Where were the last recorded Gentiles before we come to Mount Sinai observed? Yes, washing up on the shore. There weren't any Gentiles around. Do you think that it would be a good idea to take the millstone that was hung around Israel's neck and hang it around the neck of Christians? No, I don't think so either. There could be a problem there. So really, as we look at the 9th and the 10th and the 11th of Romans, we can learn a whole lot about this Galatianized Laodicean mess that we're living in the midst of. Can a person that's trying to keep the law, as the Reformation theologians would tell us, as a rule of life, are they able to glorify God in their walk? Certainly. If they couldn't keep it to be saved, to stay saved? A person has two natures, if he's saved. Can the old nature keep the law? Well, then what's the relationship of the law with the new nature? Boy, Brother Kirby slyly went right to the scripture, didn't he? Let's quit the groundwork and get on with it, huh? We've had enough hors d'oeuvres, let's get to the meat. But the question still stands. Because the Reformed theologians are either right or they're wrong. We either keep the law as a rule of life, or there's something else. And if they're wrong, they've led a whole lot of people astray. And we had better know why they're wrong, if they're wrong. Let me ask one more time. Is your old nature able to keep the law? You're really sure about that? Yes. That's why we needed to be saved, right? Now, what about the new nature? What if one of those wily Reformed theologians had an epiphany and he read a deeper life book someplace or another and said, aha, I'll trip this guy up. Well, your new nature keeps the law as a rule of life. What would you say about that? See, they can get tricky. The ones that haven't been converted into Mormonism. Or the ones that the JWs haven't picked off. But what would you say to somebody if they said that? Let's see if you're able to defend Pauline theology here. They might say that. If my little feeble brain can conceive of such a thing, well, think about those guys that have more degrees than a thermometer. What would you say if somebody said, okay, well then, it's obvious that the old nature can't keep the law. That's why we have to be saved through the finished work of Jesus Christ. But then after you are saved, here's a little list of rules for you. You just keep the law as a rule of life, and then that way you'll please God. How would you answer that? The new nature doesn't have to keep the law. Yes! The new nature has no relationship to the law principle whatsoever. Can you think of a scripture that succinctly points that out? Okay, Brother Kirby. Okay, Brother Ed, thank you. Yes, you could do that. But doesn't the scripture say that the law was never made for a righteous one, but for the wicked and the sinners? Let me ask you a question. Is God under the law? Is God under the law? Why not? Huh? Yes, he wrote it. These are good questions, aren't they? Because if you can grasp this, you'll know exactly how to answer a Reformed theologian, and you'll sleep better tonight too, because I know we'd be too pious to admit it, but we've wondered about this stuff as well. What about it? Is God himself under the law? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Excellent. Excellent. That's an excellent answer. Would I be excessively bold to apply that same answer to a Christian's new nature? Not at all. Not at all. Okay, let's get down to it then, shall we? Romans chapter 10 and verse number 4. This is a very important scripture for every Christian to know, lest you be fooled by the Reformed theologians and brought under their power. You know, we had a series of lessons not very long ago which we called Christian humanism. And during that study, we talked about Calvinism and Reformed theology. Now, why would somebody have put Calvinism and Reformed theology into a study on Christian humanism? By the way, the very term is an oxymoron. And you thought it was just Billy Mays. Yes, it's an attempt to apply human reasoning to spiritual things, rather than simply take the words of the Scripture and say, this is it, this is what I believe. No, we have to, by using human reasoning, try to use the Scriptures as a proof text for a man-made concept in theology. Reformed theology is just as much Christian humanism as Arminianism is. It's just easier to pin the tail on the Arminian donkey. The Calvinists are a little more subtle. They're harder to deal with. Nonetheless, we come down to verse number 4 here, which says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Let's consider this verse a little further by having somebody tell me what you think it means. And then once again, I'll read the verse out of a couple of different translations. What do you think this means? What does this say? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now the Reformed theologians will tell you that it means quite another thing other than what it really means. But if you're to refute what they say, and by the way, I did touch on that last time we got together. But if you're going to refute what they have to say, then you'd better know what it does mean if you're going to tell them it doesn't mean what they say it means. What does this mean? Let me read it from the Phillips translation. And by the way, again, caveat, I'm not putting my stamp of approval on these translations. It's just in this particular verse. Some translations help throw some more light on what this verse means because it is a bit obscure in the King James. Here's the Phillips translation. For Christ means the end of the struggle for righteousness by the law, for everyone who believes in him. Let me read it one more time. For Christ means the end of the struggle for righteousness by the law, for everyone who believes in him. Now let me read it from the Weymouth translation. For as a means of righteousness, Christ is the termination of law to every believer. Let me read it again. For as a means of righteousness, Christ is the termination of the law to every believer. Now the King James uses end. Weymouth uses termination. When you hear the word termination, what does that mean to you? Dead. Certainly. Certainly. If you were talking to Joe Stalin, he might use the term liquidation. So if you were ever going to use a translation in Russian, you would want to make sure it says liquidation. Greek word telos. It means over, finished. The law is finished. There are some clever people that could redefine what the word end means here in our authorized version. But if you looked at the Greek, you'd understand exactly what it means. Weymouth has it right. It's the termination of the law. How many Jews in here? How many Israelites? How many of you were ever under the law? Oh, you were. I thought you said you weren't a Jew. Okay, the Catholic Church. All right. I mean, in truth, the Gentiles were never even given the law. So the law was not even a question as a means of righteousness as far as we're concerned. But let's take the most extreme case of an Israelite who was given the law. Even in the worst case condition here. For as a means of righteousness, Christ is the termination of the law to every believer. Now that's pretty plain, don't you think? You see, there's a law principle and there's a principle of grace in the Scriptures. Can somebody tell me what the law principle is? Okay, could you say then that the law principle is trying to approach God by the principle of works? What about the grace principle? How is God approached in the grace principle? Because that's really what he's talking about here. The principle of the law versus the principle of grace. Okay, could we say then that the grace principle is God's reaching out to man and making provision for man to have a just standing before him? Something God did and not man? Could we say it that way? I believe we could. I believe we could. What was the stumbling block that was laid in Zion? Why was Jesus Christ made a stumbling block? Verse 3, hint, hint. Why was Jesus... Go ahead, Brother Ed, sorry. Mm-hmm. Okay, let me ask another question. Why did the Israelites hate Jesus? I'll give you a hint, but only one. It's exactly the same reason that Cain hated Jesus. Does that help? Okay. All right. Can we have another take on it? That's good. Why did they hate Paul? See, if we can figure this out, then you'll understand why the Reformed theologians are going to hate you. But that's okay. You've been around me long enough, you should have a pretty thick skin by now. Okay. Why did Cain hate God? Yes. He wanted to approach God out of his own righteousness. He wanted to worship God his way. What were the Jews doing? Yes. That's why Christ was a stumbling block. Because he went through the nation of Israel saying, don't trust in yourselves, trust in me. What did he get for it? What do you suppose Cain had done if he couldn't have gotten his hands on God? Exactly what they did to Jesus. Paul is using great plainness of speech here. He just put it on them like it is. He just told the nation of Israel that they'd gone the same way Cain had. Now, you probably don't see that because you're reading it as a Gentile. But if you read this as a Jew, you'd be flaming mad by the time you got down to verse number 4. Why in the world would a Reformed theologian want to cast his lot in with those that crucified Christ? They like their little man-made system of theology better than they like listening to Paul. So everybody basically has to make a determination of whether they're going to be a follower of Arminius or a follower of Calvin or a follower of Paul. This is easy for me. But it isn't always clear because they had me fooled for a long time too. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now the Reformed theologian would say the way he became the end of the law was through vicarious law keeping. Somebody tell me what I just said. I think I'm confused. What's vicarious law keeping? Yes. Vicarious means doing something for somebody else or on somebody else's account. So they'll say, well, Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. He perfectly kept the law. Is that true? Of course it is. The problem comes with their conclusion. And so therefore, since he perfectly kept the law, he did it for every man. And so therefore, you're guiltless under the law. And that's the basis of your justification. Somebody tell me what the problem with that is. Without any help, as Hovind would say. How would you answer a Reformed theologian that told you that? And they will tell you that. All right, the law is never a basis for justification. That's very good, Brother Paul. And if you said it forcefully enough, and you had your finger in your coat pocket so it looked like a gun, they might back down. But otherwise, they might say, explain to me what you mean by that. Here, I'll give you a hint. Okay. Well, you'd have to be able to prove that, but I think you could handle that. I'd like to go to something else. What is the chief end of man? What does God want out of us? Worship, but also something else. He wants us to glorify Him, doesn't He? You know, most Christians are so obsessed with the idea that they got to get out of hell free card that they never stop and look at this from God's side of the equation. Man, I've got my get out of hell free card and I feel so good. I have peace. I can sleep at night. Everything's coming up roses. And then imagine that that's all there is to it. What do you think God thinks about that? What does He want the believer to do? To glorify Him, to talk about how they got saved. Because that points to a person, doesn't it? What person? Jesus Christ. We're supposed to glorify Him. So if the Calvinist says that, you know, Jesus walked perfectly and He kept the law perfectly for every man and so that's why you're off the hook, you're justified because He kept the law on your behalf, what does that do to Christ? How? This thing goes right at the heart. Exactly, you just hit it. We were justified by His shed blood on the cross of Calvary. We were justified by His broken body on the cross of Calvary, not by the fact that He kept the law. Can you see where Reformed theology goes right at the very heart of the glory of God? It's wicked. And if you want to know how I really feel, see me after the service. It's evil. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, because He paid the price for our sin. We have a just standing before God because our dear Lord died on the cross of Calvary. He ransomed us out of the slave market of sin. He paid the debt that was owing for our sin. The wages of sin is death. Is this dead horse really dead now? Can I move on? I really don't want to. I could spend a long time here. Because it gets me fired up now when I think about the heresy that I was taught, and I was dumb enough not to think it through. Makes me mad. But they do it to people every day. Yes, Brother Ed? Yes. Well put. And now, if Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, what is the source of our righteousness? What gives us a right standing before God? If it isn't His vicarious law keeping, then what is it? Yes, His vicarious death. Well put. Well put. Very succinct. Yes, absolutely. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now there's a question of, okay, we got that down. So if we're Jews and we were following along to this point and said, okay, I'm convinced. Now there's the matter of how do we access it? I mean, it's all very well that that's the facts of the matter, but it doesn't do me any good unless there's a way of access. Right? Verse number 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. This guy's got a mind like a steel trap. If you're going to try to convince a Jew of something, what's the best way to start out? Yeah, bring Moses into it. What a blessing. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Now this is a quotation from something that Moses said, but he said it about the law. And here's the interesting thing. Paul goes back into the Old Testament and takes what Moses said about the law and applies it to Christ. That's amazing. Stop and think about it. Now, would he have had a license to do such a thing? Was Paul righteous in taking something that Moses said about the law and applying it to Christ? And if you think he was, you tell me why.
And he said, in a similar manner, Christ's sacrifice and his salvation is right here now, and it's time to make your decision.
Okay.
He said, it's a parallel thought, nobody can go up, and yet he could get the law out of heaven if it hadn't been given, and nobody could have
all right. And let's actually go look at this just so that you see it. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse number 11, but hold your finger here. I want you to see what Paul has done here. And remember, this is written to a Jew who is going to be resistant to this idea. So Paul's going to have to bring up some reason why he's able to apply to Christ what Moses said about the law. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse number 11. For this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. Which commandment? The law. Next verse. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven to bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Take that. This pretty much stops them from doing a weasel job, doesn't it? By the way, was it nigh them? Why did Moses say, in thy mouth? Why did he use that terminology in the 14th verse? He said, it's in your mouth. Of course they had. Of course they had. Jewish kids, that's the first thing they learned in school was to recite the law. And in thy heart. Verse number 14. How was it in their heart? The Jewish people knew the law by rote. They knew more about the law than they did their own names. The problem was they tried to use it as a rule for righteousness when it was really a ministration of death. That's where they messed up. They knew it. And now the Apostle Paul, if we can go back to Romans again, and then we'll have to close. And look at verse number 5 now. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Small problem there. And now, he does the amazing thing in verse number 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend in the deep, that is, to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. He really nails it down, doesn't he? Now, before we get together again next time, imagine that you're in the shoes of an Israelite and you're hearing Paul preach this. You're probably going to want to raise some objections. But Paul has nailed the door shut and took away your hammer. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we study this matter and we understand that it is written to Jews, Lord, we live into a church that's been so Galatianized that it might as well be Jewish. Dear Lord, help us to understand what's being said here, for I think all of us have been taught smatterings of Reformed theology, Arminianism, who knows what. But Lord, you desire for us to glorify you in our lives. We should go about saying that we're justified by your shed blood on the cross of Calvary, not just going around saying, glory to God, I'm saved. Lord, we are saved and we're thankful for that. But we need to explain to people and we need to say out loud what that means, that we have a just standing before you because of what our Lord did for us. Dear Lord, teach us these things and make these the kinds of things that are in our mouths and in our hearts. Lord, that we might be at peace ourselves and also be good ambassadors for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.